type of relationship that sometimes the elderly can have with the younger people sometimes. And you might wonder, well, what do I talk about? Well, on these themes, it's exactly something that they've covered, and is exactly something that impacts our lives, even on a daily basis. So the title of my sermon today is titled, Raise the Bar. Raise the Bar. Now, our theme this year was Raising the Bar. But on Tuesday, January 1st, we completed the final session of the 2012 Kagwa Youth Camp season with the theme Raising the Bar. What does this mean to you? Is this theme valid for the entirety of the church, or is it just a promotional adage to get the kids excited about something? Can you find anything like this in the scriptures? Is it important to God? Is it something that Jesus Christ and the apostles spoke concerning? Are there testimonies in the Bible which speak of those who raised the bar? Why is this so important that I would take time to discuss what we've already seen on the camp film last year? In fact, how many remember our very first Kagwa camp theme? Can you still recall that, what we talked about? The first theme was titled A Compass for the Future. If one were ever to ask, what does that have to do with biblical and spiritual guidance, how would you reply? Why, there's no gadget in the Bible that can be likened to a compass like we have today. How many remember the basic definitions of the word Torah, as I covered in the series on the law? Do you remember what the Torah basically means? Guidance, direction, instruction. From that, we have utilized the modern-day compass, which purpose serves to help one achieve direction, especially when struggling to survive in the wilderness. Does that hit a note when it comes to the spiritual element of that? Can we see how these analogies can help us all as we struggle in the wilderness today? Of how we need constant guidance and direction, as there are times when we can all find ourselves off of the straight and narrow path of which Christ spoke. Today, our camps use the term compass check and our short sermonette-type topics before we take on the day's activities. Do you know King David spoke of his compass checks in Psalm 55, verse 17, where he said, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice." And I will guarantee you that his prayers weren't like the prayers that I grew up with, the repetitive type, because you can see David's heart poured out in all of the Psalms about where he thought about things. So I would gander in making a judgment about that, that what David talked about to God, he had thought about. It was a compass check in his life, and you can read of his prayers and his talkings with God, where he said, "Consider my ways and help me to take a look at myself." And so much of David's heart is poured out in that, when he did many times did compass checks in his life. But now let me proceed to the next camp theme, which certainly complemented the first. Raising the bar also has its physical analogies, of which you may have witnessed in last year's camp film. Do you remember seeing the young man clearing the bar? Of course, we called it raising the bar, and naturally, we had a little analogy to show that. But today, how many remember a man named Dick Fosbury? Does anybody remember that name? His name was Dick Fosbury. Well, I'll talk to you. This is going to bring back some memories. And I decided to, I gleaned some of the information from Wikipedia, and I decided I'm going to read through a lot of the material here, and I would like you to think about the spiritual connections and analogies that are there with Dick Fosbury. Richard Douglas Dick Fosbury, born March 6, 1947, is one of the most influential athletes in the history of track and field. he completely revolutionized the high jump event, invented a unique back-first technique now known as, do you remember what it was called? I still remember that. It was called the Fosbury Flop. That's what the name of it was. Adopted by almost all high jumpers today, he continues to be involved in athletics as president of the World Olympians Association. Born in Portland, Oregon, Fosbury first started experimenting with a new high jumping technique at age 16 while attending high school in Medford, Oregon. He had difficulty competing using the dominant high jumping techniques of the period. In his sophomore year, he failed to complete jumps of 5 feet, the qualifying height for many high school track meets. This dominant technique, called the straddle method, was a complex motion where an athlete went over the high jump bar facing down and lifted his legs up individually over the bar. Fosbury found it difficult to coordinate all the motions involved in the straddle method and began to experiment with other ways of doing the high jump. At first, he tried to use an outdated technique known as the upright scissors method. In this method, a jumper runs straight towards the bar, facing forward, and during his jump, lifts his legs straight one at a time over the bar. High jump rules stipulate that competitors may only jump off 1 foot at a takeoff. There is no rule governing how a competitor crosses the bar so long as he or she goes over it. As he began to experiment with this technique, he gradually adapted it to make himself more comfortable and to get more height out of it. Nonetheless, it was nowhere near as coordinated as well as a well-performed straddle method jump, and one historian has referred to Fosbury's early attempts as an airborne seizure. But during the latter part of his sophomore year and the beginning of his junior year, it began to produce results, and he gradually was able to clear higher jumps. Now, one thing that I look at here, even up to this point, when you're looking at certain analogies, you see a world that experiments with God's instruction. He gives instruction on how to live life, but you get all kinds of experiments out there of how people think that they can do it better. And they're the ones that are actually flopping. And there's all different kinds that have all different kinds of ways at acknowledging and worshiping God. And we learn as God's people, we still learn. Even his own people with his Holy Spirit don't always grab it right. And therefore the need for these compass checks to go, well, I tried it that way and it sure didn't work out that way. And I bet that we could all recall in our lives still today of ways that we tried to bypass and say, well, I think this way will work. And then God opens up our eyes to say, no, that way really doesn't work. Continuing on here, it says, gradually Fosbury shifted his positioning during the jump such that by his senior year, he had begun to go over the bar backwards, head first, curving his body over the bar and kicking his legs up in the air at the end of the jump. This required him to land on his back. But prior to his junior year, his high school had replaced its wood and chip landing pit with softer material, so he was able to land safely. Look how far that's come. You wouldn't want to go over the bar on your back before when they simply had wood chips. It'd knock the wind and probably break your back. Luckily for Fosbury, replacement of landing surfaces with foam rubber was becoming common across the United States in the early 60s. Sawdust, sand, or wood chip surfaces had been usable previously because jumpers using the scissors technique were able to clear the bar while upright and then land on their feet, while those using the Western roll or straddle made three-point landing on their hands and lead leg. In the late 50s, American colleges began to use bundles of soft foam rubber, usually held together by a mesh net. Do you remember that? I still remember that. Even my high school days, I remember the pieces that they'd put together in mesh nets. These bundles were not only much softer, but were also elevated about 3 feet off the ground. By the early 60s, American high schools were following the lead of the colleges in acquiring foam rubber landing pits. With the new softer elevated landing surface, Fosbury was able to land safely on his back without snapping his neck. Fosbury's coaches at first encouraged him to continue practicing the straddle method, but abandoned that when his marks continued to improve. In his junior year, he broke the high school record with a 6'3" jump, and the next year took second place in the state with a 6'5.5" jump. Other high school jumpers in the United States and Canada had experimented with similar techniques, but Fosbury was the first to gain widespread media attention. A 1964 photograph of him performing his technique was widely distributed and was reprinted in newspapers around the world. Many of them made fun of the new technique, with one newspaper captioning the photograph, quote, world's laziest high jumper, unquote. The technique gained the name, quote, Fosbury Flap, unquote, after a reporter for a Medford newspaper wrote that he looked like, quote, a fish flapping in a boat, unquote. So here's a man gaining experience and doing something, and he's being ridiculed and criticized nationally for it. How would you like to be called a fish flapping in a boat? After graduating from Medford High School in 1965, he enrolled at Oregon State University. He won the 1968 NCAA title using his new technique as well as the United States Olympic trials. Oh, keep laughing. Fosbury continued to refine his technique, developing a curved J-shaped approach run. This allowed him to increase his speed while the final curved steps served to rotate his hips. As his speed increased, so did his elevation. Fosbury made little to no use of his arms at takeoff, failing to pump them upwards, keeping them down close to his body. The next generation of flappers would add an arm pump. Fosbury's key discovery was the need to adjust his point of takeoff as the bar was raised. His flight through the air described a parabola. As the bar went up in height, he needed more flight time so that the top of his arc was achieved as his hips passed over the bar. To increase flight time, he moved his takeoff farther and farther away from the bar and the pit. Jumpers have a natural tendency to be drawn in by the closer to the bar, and it requires mental discipline to move out rather than in. You'll see that used today if you watch now the basketball games and pro games. You see some of these guys, when they go up to do a dunk, they leave just right around the foul line. You wonder, how do they do that? They make these magnificent jumps, and they time it to where as the body's going up, and just before they start coming down is when they put that basketball in the net. So that was not something that you would normally see as much as you do today. By in the way of comparison, classic straddle jumpers plant their takeoff foot in the same place every time, less than 1 foot away from a line parallel with the bar. Photographs of Fosbury attempting heights above 7 feet show him taking off nearly 4 feet out from the bar. At the 68 Olympics in Mexico City, he took the gold medal and set a new Olympic record at 7 feet, 4.25 inches, displaying the potential of a new technique. Despite the initial skeptical reactions from the high-jumping community, the Fosbury flap quickly gained acceptance. In the finals competition, only three jumpers cleared 7 feet, 0.25 inches. And Fosbury was in the lead by virtue of having cleared every height on his first attempt. At the next height, 7 feet 3.25 inches, Fosbury again cleared the bar on his first jump. His teammate, Ed Carruthers, cleared on his second effort, while Valentin Gavrilov of the Soviet Union missed on all three attempts and earned the bronze medal, third place. The bar was raised to 2.24 meters. I didn't put the feet in inches on this, somewhere around 7.4, I believe, inches. Which would be a new Olympic and United States record. Fosbury missed on his first two attempts but cleared on the third, while Carruthers missed on all three of his attempts. 4 years later, in Munich, 28 of the 40 competitors used Fosbury's technique. One was that was mocked. By 1980, 13 of the 16 Olympic finalists used it. Of the 36 Olympic medalists in the event from 1972 through 2000, 34 used the flap. 34 out of 36 use the flap. Today, it's the most popular technique in modern high jumping. Do you know why I'm reading this? Do you see the spiritual analogy? Who gets mocked today for following the guidance and instruction and guidelines? How many people in the future are going to be using the Church of God Fosbury flock. Everybody. And we are raising the bar now. This is what we're doing. Listen to this. Dick Fosbury is today a member of the Champions for Peace Club. Isn't that going to be us? Champions for Peace. Because we raise the bar, because without God's word and instruction, what is there? Strife and war. When Christ returns, the Champions for Peace. And of course, we know that war is going to come before that. But now the bar is going to be raised. And it's going to be God's way of life and His instruction and His guidance. Champions for Peace is a group of 54 famous athletes committed to serving peace in the world through sport, created by Peace and Sport, a Monaco-based international organization. Fosbury and fellow Olympians Gary Hall Sr. and Ann Cribbs are founders of WorldFit, a nonprofit organization that promotes youth fitness programs and Olympic ideals. One would wonder what these Olympians might feel or even teach today about the concept of raising the bar. And I'm certain that they probably use some of these analogies in some of the young kids that they may teach. But after reaching that incredible height, is it possible to go higher? Is it possible to run faster? Here's the spiritual analogy. Here we are as God's people. And the dangerous part about us is that we don't raise the bar. Is that we get into what we've always known as that Laodicean attitude where we feel like we've got it all now. That we've learned all that there is to know. And that we can basically just drag through life with the knowledge that, well, when Christ returns, I'll really receive the fullness of His Spirit, and then I'll be able to make the changes, and then I'll be able to raise the bar. And there's nowhere in the Bible, in fact, everywhere in the Bible, it would discourage that. It would say, I've given you my Spirit for you to raise the bar in your life now. How many weeks do we have before the Passover? You believe it? I believe it's only about 11. Only 11 weeks. This is coming upon us so quick. So it behooves us now to start thinking about where we need to raise the bar in our individual lives so that when we come before God on Passover this year, we have the adequate compass check that we've done in the 11 weeks leading up to this. Let's take a look now at the even more important spiritual applications of the principle of raising the bar. Can one find this element in the Scriptures? Is it really that important for a true Christian today? Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Now, most of you remember, by the way, and I teased Mr. Horchak about this at the Winter Family Weekend, you probably, if you saw the webcast or his sermon, saw him go through Matthew chapter 5. And he read through the entirety of the chapter. And I told him after that, I said, you didn't have a whole lot to say, did you? Because he read everything about what Jesus had to say. And I said, really? That's pretty safe. Simply reading what Christ had to say. But you know, if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, you know what it is? It's raising the bar. We've looked at it as magnifying, haven't we? Christ came to magnify the law. Christ was saying, you've looked at my law this way. I'm telling you to look at it this way. It's much higher than you think, he would say. We'll look at some examples, but first Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now, here Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So Paul here is pouring out his heart to the Romans. He cared for them so much. He says, I'm beseeching you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is, you know, it says your reasonable service. This is, in other words, your logical, your rational service. With God's Spirit, it would only make sense for a Christian to do this. And this, by the way, is not above and beyond. It's your reasonable service. It's what we're supposed to be doing. But God is looking for a Christian for much more than just that. He continued, he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." See, this world considers our approach to God's guidance and instruction as a Fosbury flop. It makes no sense to them, and it is really considered foolish, isn't it? Don't forget some of the professing Christian adages, such as, "just as I am," from a highly regarded evangelist in professing Christianity today, Mr. Billy Graham. And I mean no downgrading or insult on him. He had a life of trying to serve God. But we also know with God's Spirit, it's not possible to understand that. And then you take the "just as I am," which I understand his concept, but basically saying just come as you are, and then it's reflected in people who will come to church just as they are. I don't need to change anything because God did it for you. Now, where's the foolishness in that? So we don't have to make any changes. Christ came and did it all. See, another one, there's no need to keep those outdated instructions and laws. Or it's all about love, isn't it? Or Jesus came and nailed the law to the cross. Or by someone who I once knew very well as a minister of God, said the roadmap leads to Christ. And once you get to Christ, you no longer need the roadmap. And it shocked me. And that led me to think, and as we've all seen, it is possible to fall away. And the danger part is, if we don't raise the bar, there's a danger to be complacent. And we can't allow ourselves to do that. And it's all of our personal responsibility not to measure ourselves according to our neighbor or our fellow church member, but according to that word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul knew this, and he quoted this, and he said, talked about the way that people will look at our view of what the Bible says. In fact, sometimes we wonder how do we get away with it so much? Right now, it's not been going that bad. We've not been stoned. We're received quite well, which is truly a blessing. Once again, this year, I heard people at the Galt House say, "We are so glad to see you people. You are so different. We understand we're far from perfect," but they see a different group of people that come in that are happy, that are respectful, that treat their facility with respect, and they look forward to having us back again. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, "The natural carnal man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to them." So really, having the scripture right in front of us shouldn't surprise us. And of course, we've all probably tried to experiment with this before. We've all tried to do our version of the high jump, to where we said, "Well, I don't know if I really buy that. I think by what I can say and present before somebody that they can be converted." How many have tried that? Especially early on in our conversion, because it seems the light comes on and wow, look at this stuff, and we want to share it with everybody else, and you realize, unless God's opened up their mind, they can't understand it, can they? I don't care how you dress it up, how eloquent you might be in explaining it. Unless God opens their mind, I believe we all get that, don't we? I'm pretty sure that everybody here does, but believe it or not, there are those that might be newcomers. Do you think they're going to have to learn that themselves? I'm pretty sure in most cases. It's just too hard to believe that something can be like that. And then the next question for us might be, why are we spinning our wheels on this? Why are we preaching a gospel to people that aren't being called? And I believe that we see it's not just now. This isn't about now. Because there are people that we've spoken to that remember the men that preceded us. Because a lot of us will have, our tongues will get tied when people will ask, "What church are you with?" Let me remember this, because the names change so many times. So sometimes, again, if you, I just, well, do you remember something called the plain truth method? Oh, how many people will say that? How many people will you see? Oh, that Herbert Armstrong man, or Garner Ted Armstrong, or voices that were once heard before, they recognize that. And in the future, when Christ returns, they're going to remember that message. And God's got his purpose for it. They're going to know that gospel message was preached. And they're going to say, we thought that was foolishness. And we'll remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It was to you, because God was not opening up your mind yet. So having said that, having that knowledge, what does God expect for us? How high are we to raise the bar in our own personal lives? And by what standard are we to measure? For a truly converted Christian, it's important to understand the need for constant spiritual exercise. We are fighting a battle of which so many have just simply pooped out or quit. It's become, in their eyes, too much straining, too difficult, or they were looking possibly at a bar that they did not feel that they could reach, that it was ridiculous or silly. While we may have overcome and leaped over bars such as the Sabbath, the holy days, clean foods, tithing, the spiritual bar is set much higher than that. So let's examine a few elements, just a few today, and do a compass check as to where we may stand. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, just as an example. I won't obviously cover this entire chapter, but just show an example here as a review from what was said before. In Matthew chapter 5, and let's see how possible this is. Here God said, and here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. My question today is, for each of us to do a compass check, how many really hunger and thirst? And we all know what it is physically to hunger and thirst. So there's quite a unique analogy there, isn't it? Because if you can feel the need for hunger and thirsting and realize what goes into that, then what he was saying here is, let's take a spiritual example. Let's look at a spiritual analogy here. He said in verse 27, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. The basic person in the church can go, I don't commit adultery. Christ said, son or daughter, you've got the bar right there. And where I appreciate your knowledge of that commandment, the bar is set much higher than that. So let me explain this, he says. I'm saying to you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust at her has committed adultery in his heart. The bar is set a lot higher than that because it starts in the thoughts and the minds. And that's where we need to control that. Verse 44. Now this is a good compass check here. And I love doing this from the point of, oh, it's easy now, pretty much easy, isn't it? When you see a ham, as I saw the other day, that's not a temptation. Somebody offered me a cigarette, it's not a temptation. But how about this one? I say, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Now, Mr. Horchak used the term that I would use for this one. I can't remember what the term was. But, you know, it doesn't make sense to a human mind. You've got to be kidding me. And if we look at those words and we go about our way, then we've looked at what we feel as a bar that's pretty high. We're looking at something that I've jumped these other ones, but I've not jumped this one yet. I don't know if I can clear that height. What would your next reaction as a Christian having the gift of God's Spirit be? I think I know what. It would be that looks like a high bar, but I know through God I can do it. I know it is possible. Then we've got to seek out which is possible till we come to terms with that and we say and know within our heart, guess what? I've come to the point, I've cleared that. I can do that. I can actually love someone and I can love my enemy. I understand what he's saying by that. It doesn't mean I have to invite him to dinner every day, but I understand the concept of what Christ was saying when he said, forgive them for they don't know what they do. Because if they had a sane mind with the Spirit of God, they wouldn't be doing it. Therefore, it's much easier to forgive. Therefore, it's much easier to love. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I have a hard enough time praying for those who are sick and for my kids and for all the people that are in the church and all my other needs. And now I'm supposed to pray for those who spitefully use me? That's a bar that's 7'6". And yet it's possible. And this is what I'm saying. For God's people that have come through so much, that God has taken us through so much, that we've had to evaluate and look at challenges and come through those, and God's saying, this is not done yet. He expects more for us than to come through a conflict and then get settled down in our comfortable seats again. And it's a constant compass check, and this is what we're trying to get to the kids. That we've got something to talk about. Bless those who curse you. How about this next one? So we saw Matthew 5 as one of the points, and you see all there that we can look at maybe in a different way. We saw magnify the law. This is raise the bar. This is raise the bar behind what we feel sometimes may be the qualifications or requirements of God. You say, no, there's much more than that. And he goes on to a second point here that you can find in John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. And this has to do with love. And when we recognize the battle that we're fighting with Satan the devil, who walks this earth as a lion, and when you see the examples of lion and looking out for its prey, and what's the juiciest prey it could have right now? It'd be God's people. That's who he wants. So he's looking for your and me. He's looking for our weakness. He's already taken the others down. There's no challenge there anymore. He wants to distort everyone's meaning of who God is. So when you see concepts in the Bible that are important to God, of course, what's going to be most distorted in human life? When people say, for instance, as I mentioned to the kids, when you get something like the Bible says, don't swear, what does typical humanity do? They swear. Everything that God said not to do, they do. In fact, as I mentioned before, when they not only do they swear, but it's on a stack of Bibles. So now you're getting Bibles into it, and stacks of them. I mean, this is really, when you think about it, it's an affront to God. Satan's done a great job with this. When he's distorting God's truth, when it's just as simple, when you look at the simplicity, and this is where the champions of peace will be teaching in the future, guess what, attorneys and lawyers, you're going to probably need new jobs now. Not that there's not a good spot for good people that are needed now. So I'm not trying to put down good attorneys, okay? I'm just saying is, you know what's happened to the wording when you get pages of things that people can't even read. The fine print is so small. And it used to be, for some that may recall, that you could go to your neighbor and make an agreement and seal it with a handshake. That would be a breath of fresh air to me. Yes, we make an agreement on this. This is the way that this will be taught in the future. There will be no small print. There will be no fine contracts with witnesses and testimonies of that. It'll be by your very word will you be held true. These are the things that are distorted. So if we see that concept distorted, what about the concept, and this is a big one, the concept of love? And when I hear that, I love you, but I love this person. And I thought about that years ago when my grandmother told me, you don't know what love is until you've been married for 50 years. And even she didn't know it. She didn't know it. Do you know, I bet there is some that would, you know, and she said that, and I took it rightly so because I knew my grandmother loved me. But she was right. She was right on. But except for the point, and I don't think she meant it this way, because she knew it was a learning process. Because what about somebody that was married for 75 years? They'd look at my grandmother and go, 75, Alice. 75. And then what does God do? He looks down and goes, you're not there yet. You're not there. For as heaven is high the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. And what a great learning process it is to really know God's way of love that we can't even grasp in totality yet. We understand concepts, but in John 15, verse 12, here's an example. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But I do love this person. You'll hear a lot of the kids say, but I love her. You've only known her for 4 months. You think you love her. You love the way she looks. You love the way that she pours on attention to you right now. Say that in 25 years. Say that in 50 years. After then, you get married, and we know all that stuff starts to fade away. And we've got to recapture that. As I've mentioned times, there are the times, wow. And maybe I'll give some of the women the credit here that have been married here. You might remember at a time where your husband courted you. And he's opening up the door for you and treating you. Wouldn't it be great if that process would continue? We are forgetful sometimes, and I have to remind myself, you open the door for your wife. She's to be honored and to be respected. Why does that fall away? Oh, because I know I got her now. She made a commitment. I got you locked in now. Now I don't have to do all this. Why not? But my question is, in a compass check, why not? She's the one that makes the meals, in most cases, not always anymore. She's the one that pushed these kids out. And I'll make sure they remember it every time they turn their age. Oh, my daughter wrote me, I saved that just for a teasing. Oh, don't forget, it's your birthday today. And I wrote her and I said, he had nothing to do with it. In fact, she actually said that about your mom, I believe it was. I wrote back and said, she had nothing to do with it. Go ahead and call grandma. She pushed her out. She gets the honor. I won't forget that. There was a lot of labor and a lot of work in carrying around something for 9 months. And then not just then, but the labor of, for most that have had children through their teen years, it almost seems like the labor is the easy part. So why not for the honor and respect that a woman would deserve? And so we learn, don't we learn? But Satan tries to tear it down because you remember the days of the hippie movement. The peace, love, followed by dope. That's what they would do. And what did that do? It distorted peace. It distorted love. Because now it was free sex to everybody. And that was love? It was a distortion by Satan that continues to be distorted today. And Satan pounces on that. Verse 13, it says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, we've been taught about this for years, but have we raised the bar to really understand that concept? Well, you'll see those out in the world that will go into a fire and pull someone out. Is that what that's all about? You know, there's a good part of human nature sometimes that will do things like that. But it goes beyond a physical element. It goes to the aspect that we're able to have that kind of love that Christ was talking about when he said, are you able to bless those who curse you? I know that you may be able to go in and pull somebody out of a fire. That's understood. That's a nature he's put sometimes into human beings. But how about that? How about if somebody pelts you and spits on you and beats you and crucifies you? Are you able to love them then? That's the example of Jesus Christ. Where are we in our concept with that? And do you know something? There's that bar for us, but I see in Scripture that it's possible. Or is it a Fosbury flop? Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. I see this in a people and a church that is being prepared today. Because we will be reminded about this. We will have our compass checks about this. These are truly the most important things as we come together to worship God on His Sabbath day and to learn about His ways and learn about His instruction and guidance. And some can say, we've heard these for years. Yeah, we've heard them for years. Do we get it yet? Have we been able to clear the bar in these areas? Revelation 12, verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. See, the one who is telling you that you can't do it, the one that is causing you to doubt yourself, and you wonder about the power of Satan and how he works through attitudes and emotions. You see how our country is whacked out because of emotion and is making decisions based on emotion, not on clear logic. And Satan takes that and he runs with it. And he causes people out of emotion to divide and to hate one another. But verse 11, it speaks about the champions for peace. They overcame him. They cleared the bar by the blood of the Lamb. Yeah, because they experienced many failures. We tried the jumps, and many times we missed, and we needed the blood of Christ to cover our failures and our sins. Because we tried maybe to look at it our own way. We tried to clear the bar our own way. Or it was a lack of faith. We really didn't believe God, and He led us on a path to strengthen our faith, to see that it is possible. And by the word of their testimony. See, the word of their testimony was, I am committed to it. The word of the testimony is, every time we're here, what we're saying is, I can do it. I am committed to it, and I can do it through the power of God. It is not impossible. And it says, and they loved not their lives to the death. And then we can read of examples about the apostles. And about Peter, who said, I'll lay my life down for you. I wonder if we'll get a clear picture of that someday and what Christ was thinking when he said that. Was he thinking, you know, Peter, I love your heart. You don't understand it yet. You don't get it yet. And he did tell him. Says, you don't get it yet because I'm going to set a reminder for you. But after that, Peter did clear the bar, didn't he? He didn't love his life to the death. And we examine these and look at all these stories, but then Peter's dead and awaiting his resurrection. Now it's up to us. And God expects us to clear that bar too. So that's the second point of raising the bar, is laying your life down for your friends. Are we able to have that type of love? A third point, and there are many more than this, but I'm just going to cover a few today. The third point is judging righteous judgment. That seems sometimes to be an element of bar that either people just... Did you ever see someone just kiddingly raise this bar up to a level and then they just walk around it and get to the other side? The old end around. You know, there's a difficult element in judging righteous judgment. There's something that seems to confuse people in the difference between the actual getting the facts of a situation and the actual carrying out of a sentence. And those are totally separate parts. We are actually responsible for judging everything, for taking a look at it. As it was said, don't believe it because I said it. You've got to judge it for yourself and see if it makes sense according to the Word of God. And then you've got everything else in this life to judge. All kinds of situations that we may be in that we've got to judge, but yet not condemn. As we already know, God hates the sin. He doesn't hate the sinner. And it's not for a Christian to condemn someone. That belongs to God. And I've seen so many condemnations of people. And I see it, and it's justified because I don't like this person. Well, what does God say about somebody that you don't like? We just read through that. Evidently, they haven't cleared that bar. Yes, you look at a situation and you can look at it and go, I don't agree with that. And that's fine. I look at a judgment here today. There was a whole group of God's people who were condemned for going to Winter Family Weekend. Oh, don't they know they're just going there to celebrate Christmas in a different way? That was an affront to me. I know what it's like to celebrate Christmas. I did it for 13 and 14 years. I wouldn't want to get anywhere near a Christmas celebration. I guess we'd be in kind of big trouble here, wouldn't we? I look at a tree that I'm not afraid of. It doesn't move, it doesn't speak, and it doesn't say anything. I don't necessarily like it, nor would I have it in a decoration if it came to in a meeting place for God. But that's not our prerogative right now. So I've got to walk around those things. Got to walk around Walmart when they have Halloween decorations. And no, I don't go up and down the Halloween row looking for something I'm going to be wearing. I realize we've got to function in a world today. I go, and what a better way of getting out of it for a while and getting to a weekend where we can fellowship and learn of God's ways and God's truth. And I get judged for that? I feel bad. I said, you know, the people that do this are going to have to answer for their words. And once I think that and make that judgment, then I don't worry about the condemnation process. I go on and I'm at peace with myself. And actually, what I need to do is pray for this person, don't I? That's what the Word of God says. So see, within the judgment element, then we can come and actually use God's Word and instruction to fulfill what Christ said. And we can do a compass check and say, have I done that? I don't like what this person said. This is not a very likable person. Okay, you just made a judgment. Now what are you going to do with it? You're going to condemn the person? Doesn't belong to us. You're going to pray for a person? That belongs to us. And yet we are responsible for making judgments. That is our call. So John chapter 7, verse 24, it says, judge not according to the appearance. And then we've got all kinds of testimonies, don't we? Who can you think of when it comes to that? When it says, judge not according to the appearance. Who in the Old Testament judged according to appearance? Samuel. It's very evident. And here he was a prophet of God. Sometimes we look at these and we see some of the weaknesses. Of course, we see the strengths too. Samuel was a dedicated person. But he didn't yet clear the bar here when it came to judgment. And maybe God gave him that to do so he could recognize it and clear the bar. I bet after that situation, see, it doesn't give necessarily the rest of the person's life. It doesn't give the rest of the account of Jonah and what he accomplished and what he learned. It doesn't do the same for Samuel when it came to that. But my guess would be that Samuel would be a lot better with judging when it came to that type of thing, after he just went to that, and after God allowed him to go through all these sons, and he's going through one that the story is there for us to read. And he goes, who's left? The one that you weren't thinking about. And so what an impact God makes. And then he does that. We see, again, a testimony, which is part of those laws of God. We see sometimes he works that way in our life. Did you ever come to the point where you just shook your head and you just said, I never looked at it that way before? And thank God that he's given us his mercy to see it a lot more clearly now. This is raising the bar for a Christian. Judge righteous judgment. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12, because instead of sometimes we wonder where, and sometimes it is better just to read the words of someone who was inspired by God, and whose words are there for us, because after Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, our reasonable service, then he speaks on specific things that we can do to raise the bar. He's telling us what we do with the gifts that God has given to us. He says in verse 3, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Can you think of one who could speak with more authority on that than Paul? Because do you remember when God afflicted him? Paul knew so much, and he was worked with God in a specific way that even he realized that it could go to his head. And this is what he said. He gave a warning of something he was specifically related to. Don't ever get to the point where you think you're a lot higher than you are. Then you're more important than you are. As my wife and I were talking this morning, we're nothing. We are zippo. Was it Solomon who said that man at his best state is altogether vanity? We are nothing without God. Any words that I speak today better be according to the word of God, not according to the word of Eric Evans. Or it's altogether vanity. What we do is all through all the messages that you've heard, we attempt to put God's word together in packages with subjects so we can present to the brethren each week on maybe a certain subject that's scattered throughout the Bible. But Paul here brings specific things, and there is a little topic above verse 9 in my Bible that says, behave like a Christian. So he said, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't smile at me and tell me you love me and then stab me in the back. Don't smile at me and you love me and you've got a problem with me. And the Bible is clear in the admonition on what to do if you've got a problem with somebody. That is not love. He says, abhor that which is evil. Have we raised the bar to that effect, to where we put all the other scriptures together and it says, blessed were those who sighed and cried for the abominations, set a mark upon those? Have we come to the point in our life where we hate evil? And cling to that which is good, that you'll never, ever let it go. This is a chapter, really, to read today. He speaks of what Christ spoke in verse 14 when he says, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So it's up to us when there's a conflict, really, to work it out to the best that we can, because he knows that another person may have free moral agency too, and you might not be able to accomplish that which you're trying to do. But he said the attempt should be there as much as possible. Live peaceably. It says in verse 20, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. That is counteractive. So counteractive to the thoughts of today. And then in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we have to be focusing on doing good things. Ephesians chapter 4, another letter that Paul wrote here to those at Ephesus. Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 12. So here's what it is. He talks about the functions within the church and for this is what this is for. It says in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, not that they could show off themselves or say, look at me, but so that they could equip the saints for the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith, which we've not done yet, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, which we don't have the full knowledge yet, to a perfect man, which we are not yet, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which we are not at. So the question is, do we not have a bar to set that's much higher sometimes than we think? And it behooves us as a Christian, with 11 weeks until the Passover, to use this time to do our compass checks, to address the things that maybe have been besetting us in our life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, I will give you, and I didn't get my book back here today yet, so I apologize for that, but I will tell you of one of my other favorite scriptures, and this is one of them, and I'll tell you why. 1 John 3, verse 22, because this scripture raises the bar. That's why I like it. 1 John 3, verse 22. Here John said, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. And here's where you raise the bar. It doesn't just stop at that. See, it doesn't just say, well, I've not committed adultery. And all of a sudden we remember, well, I can't even look at a woman to lust after her. It doesn't just say, well, I've kept all the commandments since my youth up. And you remember what he said to the young boy, to the young man. We have to ask ourselves, are we doing the things that are pleasing to God? Do you know what that does? That takes away all the technicality. Some people want to try to skirt around and not try to raise a high standard or a bar instead of asking themselves. And this where, once again, it's all personal thing. You will have your issues to ask yourself, is what I'm doing pleasing before God? That's your judgment. That's not my judgment to make of you. It's for you to take a look in the mirror. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Nice one to put on the refrigerator. It's a raise the bar scripture. That's why I like it. One other, in Isaiah chapter 58, and that's why I'd like to end today by an admonition to everyone here. We have January, February, and March. That's 3 months, 11 weeks until Passover. It behooves us one day during each of these months, just one, to take a day of fasting, to use a tool given to us by God, that we could ask him, that we could clear some of the hurdles that beset each and every one of us, that are done through the fast. So it's no more playing games that, yeah, I need to change this, and then going about our lives, which is typical for humankind. God understands that too. That's what the New Year's resolutions were always about. And the ironic thing about it is people would make resolutions, then go get drunk, and then forget what they made a resolution about. Or just start the whole year off really bad. Look how we started out, not necessarily the new civil year, but God's holy days. We started out with a clear mind. Look how we start out his feasts in the fall, with a clear mind. Isaiah 58 here in verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? That's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we break every single yoke, that we raise the bar in our lives. That's our challenge before us. I'd like to go back to the beginning here, because I was asking a question as I wrote, and I said, I've got to save this for the very end. My question is, after reaching that incredible height, I believe it was 7'4" or 7'5". I remember watching this over the years back at Ambassador in Pasadena. There was a man being worked with at the time. His name was Dwight Stones. Stone, I believe, was a world-class Olympian who I believe also set a record at the time. I'm not sure exactly what he cleared. It might have been 7'7". I'm not totally sure. But after reaching that incredible height, the question is it possible to raise the bar further? There's the spiritual analogy again. After going through our lives and our commitment to God and going over the hurdles, going over the bar so many times, and God raises that up, is it possible? I know all your answers would be it is. We can't see it of ourselves, but we know what God said is true. So when he says all things are possible through Christ who strengthens me, and then he gives us the tools, I know it can be done. The question is, will you and I do it? Will you and I make the effort to do it? And that's the question to pose as we come before God and Jesus Christ on this Passover to renew our vows once again. Are we willing to continue that commitment and to raise the bar? It's a worthwhile effort. We are certainly not spinning our wheels or wasting the time. Today's world record for the high jump is 8'1/2", held by Xavier Sotomayor from Cuba. It raises the next question. Is it possible to go higher? So many years ago, I would have thought, no way, until Fosbury flopped, where the world thought that he flopped. We are identifying examples today within a world that God said you're to shine as a light, to actually show people that it is possible to be happy and live God's way of life, that people can look at us and say, wow, they've been beset with a lot of different trials, and they're always smiling. They're a merciful people. They're a giving people. They reflect on the virtues of God the Father and Jesus Christ, but only not because of anything we've done, but because he's given us of his Spirit that we've exercised and used, and that we're constantly using compass checks, and we're constantly raising the bar. Do you think you have something now to talk with the kids about? We've poured this on them, and I hope that they all remember these concepts, because they're not just adages, they're actual ways of life. So as we approach God the Father and Jesus Christ on this Passover, let's remember to raise the bar.